What I'd like for you to do at this time, if you will, is to open your Bible to Mark chapter 2. That is going to be the text for our study this morning, and we're going to, for the most part, stay right there in Mark 2. And I want you to put a bookmark there, and if you're using an electronic device, I'm not sure how that works, but if you're able to mark that, I want you to put a mark at Mark 2 and go back to Matthew 4. Matthew 4. A third passage that I'm going to allude to at the end of our lesson is Luke 5, and I'll get to that in a moment. Mark 2 and Matthew 4. I love studying the Bible, as I'm sure you do too, and especially about the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I love biographies. I love reading about men and women who did amazing things and helped shape where we're living today even. They left their mark on this world. But there's never been a man greater than our Lord Jesus Christ. And to read about His life is absolutely thrilling to us as we open our New Testaments and read the four accounts that was written by inspiration. The fact that He had power over nature. He had the power to perform miracles, one of which was healing. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 23, we read the words that Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. You could also put in the margin of that a parallel passage or a passage to refer to would be Matthew 9:35. Can you imagine the scene in the first century when Jesus, having reached about the age of 30, responded in obedience to the commands that God had given and was baptized of John in the Jordan River, came forth, entered into the wilderness. Shortly following that, He began His earthly ministry where He went about performing miracles. To witness one of those things, especially the healing of the infirm, the diseased, those suffering from life, sickness, disease, and ailments. I can only imagine how the word spread and how people responded, how I myself might have responded. Matthew chapter 9, Mark 2, and Luke 5 records an account of our Lord healing a man that was paralyzed. He was in one of the cities of Galilee and teaching, and I want you to back up, if you're over in Mark 2 now, back up to the end of Mark chapter 1, the last verses. I want to begin reading in verse 43, and there in one of the cities of Galilee, He's teaching and a leper comes to Him. Terrible disease of leprosy. How that they were isolated. How that they had to protect themselves and others. And the law of Moses prevented you from touching them or you yourself being unclean. Jesus healed this man. And in verse 43, upon healing him, He strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest," that was according to the law of Moses, "and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them." However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to Him from every direction. You can imagine, right? Here this man was commanded not to do something. He did it anyway, and I can't justify him. I can't explain his actions. I know if I had a terrible disease and was healed, I would be overcome with joy. Nonetheless, Jesus warned, and it wasn't something that He wanted to keep secret. It was to prevent what happened. The multitude. Because I suffer from problems in life. I know people very close to me that are suffering from problems of life. And if there was a man that showed up in Ashe County or even Wilkes County or even on the other side of North Carolina, I just might be willing to do what I can to get near him to see if he could help me or my loved one. As you look at the context of not only Mark's account but the others, Mark tells us that some time has passed. Some days, I don't know what that includes. That could be just several days to several weeks even. We could reckon in the terms of days. Matthew gives us some information that Mark does not in that he tells us that at this time Jesus crosses the Sea of Galilee. And in Luke 5, and we'll get to that in just a moment, Luke tells us that Jesus had withdrawn into the wilderness or a deserted place. He did so he could pray. Nonetheless, at some point he comes back to Capernaum, and we pick up the account in Mark chapter 2, verse 1. And I want to break this occasion down, this healing of this man down, and let's examine it and see what we can learn for us today. I want to begin in verses 1 and 2 and notice the crowd. Verse 1 identifies the location, Mark says, and again he entered Capernaum after some days. Again, we don't know exactly how much time has passed, but some has. And he comes back to Capernaum, and it was heard that he was in the house. That's not the only time you read that phrase, but there's no specifics given. Whose house? What house? Where's this house other than Capernaum? We don't know. There is indication that Jesus may have stayed with Peter at times in Peter's house. Again, we simply don't know, and the reality is we really don't need to know. The Holy Spirit, if we needed to know, would have made it known to us. But by this time, and it is early in His ministry, the fame of Jesus and what He was able to do is spreading throughout the land. And the public knew where he was. Verse 2 tells us the extent of this crowd, and it says, immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Goes back to the healing of that leper, and he says, don't tell anyone. Keep this quiet. Now, a word was going to get out about him, especially those that knew that leper, but he was trying to keep it from spreading any faster than he could, and he's facing the consequences at this time in that so many were gathering together. The house was overflowing. And as always, our Lord in His perfection, He takes this opportunity when there's people around to tell them of the good news of the coming of salvation and the coming of His kingdom. He preaches the word. Moving on to verses 3 and 4, I want you to see the compassion. And we see here in verse 3 a picture of some really good friends. I think we all would benefit from having friends like this. And we're told in verse 3, then they came to Him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. Who are they? We don't know. There's no identification of these other than there are four men and they're carrying this paralyzed man. Were they his brothers? Were they just close friends? Were they relatives? Were they neighbors? Again, the Holy Spirit didn't see fit to put the attention upon them, but they had a deep love for this individual, whoever he was to them. I don't know about you, but I don't seem to think that this was just strangers that showed up and said, let's get this man and go see if we can take him to Jesus. What about their own infirmities? You think they had anything that was ailing them? I have no way of knowing, but whatever the case, they saw their friend in need. And whatever, if they had any ailments, their friend's need was far greater than their own. They demonstrated a great care to him, and they take him to where they hear Jesus is in this house, and they find that it is absolutely overflowing. It is full.
I don't like crowds myself.
The only time I think I could tolerate a crowd is if you'd let me get up before them and speak a few words.
We went somewhere recently and we got there and it was packed, and I turned around and went back home. I wasn't interested. But they get there and the house is packed. They could have easily done that. No, it's just not worth the wait.
Sorry, friend. We tried.
When they realize the situation that they couldn't get him in, they fall back to plan B. They have determination. Verse 4, when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof. There was access. Their houses and our houses are not the same. They have access to the roof. They go up on the roof, and their roofs are not like ours. There were some houses that had a thatch roof. This being in Capernaum would have probably not been that type of house and roof. It would have probably been made up of clay tiles. They uncovered the roof, and that would have taken some effort. It wasn't just like opening a hatch or something. Continuing in verse 4, so when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was laying. They took the effort to get him up on the roof. They took the effort to open up the roof. They took the effort to lower him down to Jesus. They were determined to get him. They had that deep of a care for him. I've often, as I've read this account, and this is early in the ministry of our Lord, how did they know to bring him to Jesus? They had seen enough and heard enough to know that there's hope. Let's move to verse 5 and notice number 3, the comment. There's a comment made in this that is a little bit unusual as we're looking at the picture of it as a whole. And everything in the action of these four friends demonstrated a faith in Jesus. As I said, they went out of their way. This wasn't something that was... An easy process. They went out of their way, and it was a demonstration. And verse 5 opens up with the words, when Jesus saw their faith. It's interesting in modern day so-called faith healers that when it is an obvious failed attempt, that they say, well, you didn't have enough faith. It's nothing said about this man's faith. Oh, he could do his lie there. Jesus saw the faith of these four men and got his attention. And he makes a declaration, he makes a statement here in the middle of the verse, at the end of the verse, verse 5, that seems to be a little bit unusual. It seems to be out of place. And Jesus, having observed their faith, he turns to the paralytic man and he says, son, I believe Luke's account it is, or Matthew's account says, man, your sins are forgiven you. He's paralyzed. It's obvious they brought him there to do something about his physical condition. And Jesus looks at him and says, your sins are forgiven you. Why did he do that? It's Matthew that says, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. Doesn't that seem odd? You know, we're not told explicitly in the text why Jesus, but I believe there's indication in the context of what is going on here that gives us an indication as to why Jesus approached this in this manner. He's sitting in a house, whoever's house it is, whatever size it is, it's overflowing with people, and we learn in verses 6 and 7 that there are some folks there that just are not of the purest motives. They're his. Point number 4, his critics, verses 6 and 7. And knowing his enemies, these men who opposed him, knowing they are there, he's taking the opportunity to make a point with them. In verse 6, Mark says, and some of the scribes, Luke tells us that some of the Pharisees were present also, the scribes and Pharisees often together, cohorting in trying to bring our Lord down, trying to do what they can. And they were sitting there in the Bible. I want you to catch this phrase. This is one of those subtle phrases that I think should be noted very clearly.
They were sitting there reasoning in their hearts. We misuse the word heart in our society today, even in the religious realm, even in the secular realm, and we talk about this blood pump and this feeling we get in our heart. We tap our chest. That's a blood pump. There is no feeling there unless maybe you're having a heart attack. That's not the seat that Jesus and the Bible refers to. What do you reason with? It's our mind. It's not talking merely about your brain. It's talking about the mind of man. They're sitting there, this reasoning in their heart is a process of thoughts in their minds. They're not speaking out. It's in their minds. They're all thinking the same way. They're reasoning in their heart. They're watching, they're observing, and they're going to pose a question to themselves. Verse 7, here's what they're reasoning. Why does this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now let me tell you, these men had impure motives. They were there to trap our Lord. They were watching Him, waiting for Him, trying to get Him to slip up. Many times they would pose questions to try to get Him in a trap. But in their reasoning in this, they were right. Only God can forgive sin. Now, I understand that we may do something and it involves somebody and we go to them and we apologize and we say to them, would you please forgive me? I understand that aspect of it and that's part of. But when it comes down to it, our transgression, our sin is against God. Sin is a violation of the law of God, 1 John 3 and verse 4. And as David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. But it involved Bathsheba. It involved Uriah. And only God can forgive sin. By the way, there's a religious group that you go into this little booth and you confess your sins to a man and asking him to forgive you. He can't forgive you. Only God can. And they were right in their observation and in their reasoning at this point. You know, eventually, they were so desperate to get something against Jesus by the end of His life, they had to manufacture the evidence against Him. This wasn't it. Oh, they're right in their reasoning. If He were a mere man, they were right. They would take Him out and they could stone Him for blasphemy. But watch how this unfolds. Go to verses 8 to 11 and notice with me the cure. Jesus had said, "Thy sins are forgiven thee." And I can only imagine the look on their face. As the gears begin to turn in their minds, not only of the religious leaders, but the rest of the crowd, as Jesus spoke these things, and Jesus knowing their hearts, He's going to make the point in this opportunity in healing this man to prove that He's the Messiah. Notice verse 8. But immediately when Jesus perceived in His spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, and He had that ability, He knew what everyone was thinking. We don't have that ability, but He did. He said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your heart?" He put them on the spot. Can you imagine sitting in a room and watching somebody do something and in your mind thinking, and then they turn it and they call you out on it? How did you know? I said recently in the sermon, I understand sometimes we make an expression that reveals our thoughts. Jesus turns to them. He puts them on the spot. Why are you reasoning this way? Verse number 9. Watch how He uses this logic, how He approaches this situation. And He asks this question to them that are thinking, He's blaspheming. Only God can forgive sins. And He says, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? Now you think about that. When they reasoned in their hearts, only God can forgive sins. They were right. And at the same time, only God can perform a miracle. Now, listen. He used human beings sometimes to do that, but it was God doing the miracle. Not a human being in this world can work a miracle. In the first century, miracles no longer exist.
There was not a human being that could do it without the power of God. Nicodemus acknowledged that in John chapter 3 when he came to Jesus by night and he said, "We know you're a teacher come from God." How did he know it? "No man doeth the things thou doest, these miracles, these signs, except God be with him." And Jesus, knowing what they're thinking, this man's blaspheming. He says, "Which is easier, to forgive sins or heal?" Verses 10 and 11, that's exactly what he does. But now watch. Watch how he applies what he asks in verse number 9. He says, "But that you may know that the Son of God has power on earth to forgive sins." What's he claiming? He's not claiming to be a mere man. He's not claiming to be a mere prophet. He is making the claim, "I am God. I am the Messiah." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." He healed him, undeniable. Absolutely undeniable. Number 6, look at verse 12, and notice the consequence. This man received the healing. In verse 12, the first part of the verse says, "Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all." It wasn't like some of the so-called faith healers today and said to him, "Now you give that a few weeks or a few days or even a few hours." When Jesus spoke these words to that man laying there, and I don't know how long he had been paralyzed, but he was laying there and Jesus spoke the words, he immediately got up. It wasn't the case that as Jesus said that he began to feel a tingling and a funny feeling in his legs and his body and before you know it, he was able to get up. He got up. Arise, he got up. And the consequences, I want to show you, hold your finger there and go over to Luke 5 with me, and I want to show you the consequences of this. And the results, and there's a couple of things in here. Luke 5 shows us the results of the man himself. Look at verse number 25. The result is God's glorified. "Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God." He knew who healed him. I can't imagine being paralyzed, having friends that love me enough to do this for me, and then before coming in through the ceiling, and now I'm walking out the door. I wonder what I would do. I know what this man did. He glorified God. Imagine he was overwhelmed with joy. I can only in my mind also imagine the crowd. What was the response? Go back to Mark. Hold your finger there. I want to come back to Luke in a minute. Go back to Mark 2 for just a moment in verse 12 and let's get the rest of the verse and see the response of the crowd. This man's glorifying God. The crowd, so that all, this is after he stands up and walks out, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." File that away. I want you to remember that. Their observation. They never saw anything like this. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. God had not worked miracles since the close or any revelation since the close of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi. Jesus and John came on the scene and they had the power to perform miracles, and it was for the purpose of confirming. Go back to Luke now, and I want to show you something very interesting in Luke's account. You're turning back over there. Can you imagine the response and the look on the faces of those people who saw this man? In verse 26 of Luke 5, Luke tells us, as did Mark, they were all amazed and glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, I want you to catch what they said, "We have seen strange things today." The translation of the original word into "strange things" isn't quite the way we use the word "strange." There's a connection, but it's not exactly, you know, we see something odd or weird and we say, "That's strange." Sometimes we see things that we're not accustomed to seeing. And we say, that's strange. And that's the idea of the word here. The word that is used here in the original, the Greek word, is a compound word that literally almost sounds like our English word, paradox. And that's the word. You know what a paradox is? And I know there's a joke going around about two doctors on a golf course, and I don't know about that joke and the punchline exactly, but that's not what a paradox is. Something that seems contradictory, but it's not. Here's the definition. The word paradox means unexpected or something contrary to received opinion, things contrary to common thought or ordinary experience. In their lives, as Jesus is now beginning His ministry on a daily basis, it wasn't a common thing for a man who was paralyzed to get up and walk away. And because of that, the response caused them to be greatly amazed. It caused them to have fear. And that was the whole purpose of Jesus' miracles. He didn't perform a miracle, draw attention to Himself. Does it see how great He was in and of Himself? He was great. He was God. But it wasn't to entertain us and to fascinate us and to impress our mind of His power. The purpose in Jesus working a miracle, the purpose was to give the proof. And on the day of Pentecost, those apostles being overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit, there's the fulfillment of the promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, did so in the miracles they performed to confirm they were messengers of God. You get to Acts 10, the same thing. Baptism of the Holy Spirit didn't save Cornelius. It confirmed to the Jews and the apostles they're worthy candidates of the gospel. It was to confirm His miracles and to give the proof, and to give the glory to God. Jesus of Nazareth is the perfect man because He is God. He is the promised Messiah that was to come into the world. And on this occasion, and I love this account, as Jesus is in this crowded house, He could easily have seen this man and healed him. You know, Jesus could have healed this man without him ever being brought there. He did that on two occasions. Performed a miracle and the person not even present. He could have very easily done that. But He took the opportunity in the midst of these people of whom was His enemies to demonstrate His power over nature and to heal this man in a manner that was unmistakable in His declaration, I am the Messiah. And as the Messiah, He came here for a mission. His mission was to bring good news of salvation to lost sinners. The good news of salvation to lost sinners involves a sacrifice for sins, and our Savior was that sacrifice. He, having lived the perfect life, freely gave Himself in death, shedding that blood that is the atoning sacrifice. The blood that washes away the stain of sin. Now, Hebrews writer said that Jesus, being made perfect, became the author of eternal salvation. It's through that blood. Do you have faith that He is that Messiah? We've been given the evidence. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote these things that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you have that faith based on these evidences? If you do, why not obey from that faith? Obey His command, Luke 13:3, to repent or turn away from sins. Obey His commands of Matthew 10 to confess Him before others. Because I know, based on these evidence, He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. Are you willing to make that public confession? And if so, by that same faith then, are you willing to obey His command to be immersed into water where the blood that takes away sin is applied? Paul said that we're baptized into His death and then God raises us up to walk in newness of life. Are you willing to do those things? If you're not a child of God, why not today? As a child of God, if you've allowed sin in, if you've wandered away, come home. He's pleading for you to come back. If you have a need that we can assist you with, why don't you make it known by coming? It's together we stand and as we sing.